Hi everyone, my name's Kat. We're reading today from Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through to 37. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one.
Each week at Trinity, our conviction is, one of them, is to open and explain the Bible. We like to explain all parts of the Bible. And on this journey, we will bump into lots of strange passages you've never heard of. We'll bump into parts that are confusing and hard to hear. Some parts are really easy and straightforward. We'll read psalms and we'll read songs, we'll read poetry. We'll hear stories and narrative. We'll hear letters written to early churches and we'll see the life and wisdom of Jesus. And each time, if it's simple or straightforward, hard, confusing, we're going to keep asking, why does God say this? And how is the way of Jesus good news? Now I say that as an intro to today's section because we find some of the most painful and complex few verses in the New Testament right here because they speak into a very intimate, very personal relationship and decisions that we make in them. So let's come humbly. Let's come seeking to hear the wisdom of Jesus as we open up the Bible to this part today. But another thing we like to do is always put it in context, right? That's always a helpful thing to know. Where does this fit and what's going on? And so let me give you, by way of context, the context, so to speak. So we remember that we're here. If we were to use a little map, we're in what we call six panels of teaching in chapter 5, verse 21, all the way to the end in verse 47. Now, back in chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus has said, his kingdom, his good news, is for those who are poor in spirit, those who see the need for him, those who enter, as 4:17 says, through repentance, by turning to him in faith. And then in verse 20, after teaching us the blessed life just by belonging to him, he says, live righteously. That's what I want my people to be doing. I want to show you what it means to live a righteous life, more righteous than those teachers you know in your day. And then he digs in the law, digs underneath the law they'd heard and knew, and explains, this is what living righteously looks like. And that goes on into verse 48, when he says and encourages, keep on maturing, keep on being full, keep on living righteous as you go about your life, just like God is, be like that. Which means this section that we're currently in, these six panels of teaching, is all about relational righteousness. First with God, how to get that, and then what does it look like to live righteously with others, as his followers, as those who know and love Jesus. What does that look like? And we see partly that living righteously is just imitating our God in all spheres of life wherever we are. And we're in the middle of it. So this isn't coming kind of left field. There's a context here. But these six panels, we can dig deeper, and we've seen this the last few weeks. There's three parts to them, three prongs, and they all begin and end in the same way. You have heard, and then Jesus finishes by saying, but I say. You have heard is a reference to the kind of teaching they'd heard and listened to. If you're sitting on a mountain with Jesus, you know this. Except the teachers of the law in his day, they had loopholes. And they were trying to find every loophole possible they could to not really follow the law but still kind of follow it. And what they were doing was damaging people and relationships, and that wasn't God's intent. So Jesus says, no, let me tell you what I say. So he goes underneath the command to show God's intent, to show how your heart and life and God's righteousness, how can they align? And so he digs down into the implications of that. And today we're going to look at three. So we started last week with the first one, three this week and two more next week. And today this is Jesus' vision for sex and desire and honesty in relationships. So, big stuff, heavy stuff. Let's work through it slowly and see the wisdom of Jesus here. Firstly, it begins in verse 25 to 37. You may have heard or said, it's not wrong to look. And that's something that in Jesus' culture they would certainly have echoed as well. There's lots of continuity there. But they would have also added, if you're sitting on the mountain listening to Jesus' wisdom, they would have heard this. You won't break the Ten Commandments as long as you don't sleep with anyone. The seventh commandment out of the ten. You won't break that if you don't sleep with anyone other than your wife. So look away. That's okay. Now Jesus here wants to dig under that assumption. Why? To put it simply, Jesus reckons that our thoughts affect how men and women relate to each other. Jesus reckons that our thoughts affect how a man and a woman relate to one another. So let's break it down. He's talking specifically to men, not that a woman does not struggle with lust. He's responding to an issue in his day. It's a complex issue, it's a cultural issue for him, so he says, let me talk to the men about this. But don't assume that a woman doesn't struggle with lust. That's not the issue. He's responding to something in his day. We also see the issue that Jesus has here is not what the woman's wearing. He's addressing what happens inside of a man. He says it's your hands and your eyes, it's your body, it's your heart. Moreover, he's not saying a casual glance as you're driving. He's interested in an ongoing looking. That is, he's not saying every guy must not look at a woman, ever. Oh, I can't look at half of the people here. He's implying a glance that goes to lingering, that provokes lust in your mind and your heart. There's a pausing, a stopping, there's an ongoing staring. Now, lust in the Bible is most often applied to desiring a person, but you can also apply it to gold or clothes. And coveting kind of brings that out, that idea of coveting. It's burning up with a passion inside of yourself for something you want, be it a person or a handbag or gold, and it damages relationships along the way. You might lust or covet over a new phone or a car or a renovation, and you end up going into tremendous amounts of financial debt, for example, to make that fantasy a reality. You might hurt people along the way. Well, you see this kind of lust when a guy stares at a woman and his eyes glazes over and he just does not stop looking. As a runner, I've never once been harassed when I've gone out. No one looks at me when I run. No one really cares that I'm running. You know, sure, it's not a pretty sight, but I've never had an issue with it. No cars beeping. Though I did almost get run over once. That was an issue. But like, no one's ever harassed me. But if you're a woman, you're not as fortunate as me. According to research done in Britain, I couldn't find any Australian stats, but 92% of women have been harassed for the way they look while at the gym. 92% of you. Running is better. Only two-thirds of women say they've ever had degrading words or horns tooting or comments or staring eyes when they've been running. But two-thirds. So lust, as Jesus uses it, is the opposite of a loving desire. That is, those thoughts do not value a woman made in God's image. There is a generation today of women who are deeply troubled by the way young men talk and relate to them because of what they've been watching and exposed to in their minds. Expectations, well-being, respect and care. This is not valued or nurtured. in men, and it causes damage to relationships. And so Jesus reckons, back in his day, yes, lust can damage a relationship between a man and a woman long before anything happens in the physical space. And the reason is that it devalues someone made in God's image. You power play in your mind a fantasy, objectifying them, doing what they want in your mind for your pleasure, and Jesus goes under the law to the intent, because what we look at, what we take into our minds, does affect a relationship. And then he brings it home with these really heavy words. And he says, already committed adultery with her in his heart. And adultery is this reaching out and grabbing of sex, which is a blessing given by God, but without God's rule or vision, and rejecting God's place for it. Jesus is saying shocking things. Your mind is not a neutral thing in a relationship. Your mind is not a playground where you can do things you'd never do in reality. Now, all of that is so odd because it looks like the solution to the mind problem is very external, right? Because the language just goes more arresting, because he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and cut your hands off, right? But he doesn't say cut off your hands and gouge out your eyes. He says right hand and right eye. Which begs the question, can I just use my left hand and my left leg and my left eye? Like, what are you getting at? Because surely I could sin with my left side of my body. Of course you can. Removing one of your eyes is not going to address the problem of you lusting over someone. The right hand and the right eye is dominating, controlling. They're important parts of the body. That is what's a valuable, useful part for living your life is the right side of your body. That's the idea. Which means if the desires of your hands and your eyes and the important parts of your body, if anything like that causes you to stumble, if that becomes your vision for life and you use your body in that way, then you need to change that vision. And people have known this through centuries. So in England, in 1066, William the Conqueror came in, and for about 200 years after William got there, if you committed treason and didn't do what the king said, the punishment was cutting off your hands and gouging out your eyes. And they did that because William would say, the king's like, you've committed treason against me, you will not have a flourishing life anymore because of what you've done. And it was like a stamp saying, this person has disobeyed the king. It sent an intentional message about your life. You're not dead, but you can't quite live well anymore. And so Jesus says, essentially, better to live a half life, a limping life, than to damage humans and find yourself in Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is the word hell. And it was actually a real-life valley, Gehenna, a valley in Jesus' day. And we kicked around this idea last week, but it didn't have burning rubbish in it. But it was, if you recall, the scene of repeated gruesome human sacrifices in the Old Testament. And it became known as this synonymous place of judgment and evil for those that committed such things. And Jesus uses arresting words to say, if you damage and degrade a fellow human, even in your mind, that's setting your life towards that destination. And what he's doing is directing our desires to their proper place. And in saying this, actually giving us a vision for the goodness of God. Because Jesus reckons that in marriage with one person is the God-given way to a flourishing sex life. Rather than a man ruling over a woman in his mind. In fact, in Matthew 19, Jesus returns to this topic. You can imagine his teaching here, and then the Pharisees and teachers of the law pick up on it, and they kick it around and debate it, and then a year later they come back to Jesus and say, we have lots of questions about what you said, and he returns to it. But when he answers the question again, he replies by going back to creation and God's intent for relationships. Because he wants his people to have a great big vision of men and women working together, united, when we think about marriage and desire. The great vision of a husband and wife ruling together, serving, working, caring for one another, desiring one another, living under God is Jesus' vision. And he's reorientating us to that vision in our relationships. Just consider for a moment Proverbs 5. God's always been like this, by the way. And in Proverbs 5, it starts with a metaphor to make the point about how good desire for your partner should be. And so I want you to see that God is not squashing desire, but redirecting it to the proper place that he made it for. This is Proverbs 5, 15 to 19. It says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer. Men, don't call your wife a deer, a doe, an animal. It's a picture of beauty and poise. May her breast satisfy you always, and may you ever be intoxicated with her love. Jesus is reshaping how we view the opposite sex here. Are they simply for your pleasure and reusable? Or does how I think and treat about a woman matter? Because Jesus gives us a good, joyful vision to captivate our hearts and minds for relationships. A vision of relationships working under him, of something better than mind unfaithfulness. You see, he wants us to fight pleasure with pleasure, a greater pleasure. The joy of a relationship with the opposite sex, with a real life person to love and care for, the reality of grace and a mutual desire for each other. The joy of God your Savior and his pure, great big vision for life, knowing I'm on the path to life, even if it's not always easy along the way. And thus, with strong language, as the whole Sermon on the Mount has been, we see Jesus giving a shockingly good vision for our desire and putting it back. You've heard what has been said. Let me tell you what I say. But then, without skipping a beat, he turns to another topic. And it follows on. Because unfaithfulness and hard hearts can lead to divorce. You have heard, he says, and he references Deuteronomy 24. Now, this verse in Deuteronomy was originally meant to protect a woman from a fickle husband and guard her rights. That is, God does not want to leave his people on their own to suffer the cruel effects of a divorce. But in Jesus' day, these were commands, the good commands of Moses were taken out of context, and there was a huge debate among rabbis about when you should divorce your wife. Some would say for burnt food, that was okay. Others would say if she slept with someone else, and others still would say anything in between those two extremes. But there's two things you have to know about the debate. They never talked about good marriages, and they assumed that you should divorce. And all you had to do in Jesus' day was write a note. Give it to your wife, and that was it. It was done. There was no year of separation. There was no, we have more things in place now, but it is as simple as saying, I'm divorcing you, you're free to remarry, off you go. That was all you had to do. It was easy and quick. Now, if you're in the mountainside hearing Jesus teach, you would have seen this happen many times, I'm sure. A married man wants to sleep with another woman, he writes a note, I'm leaving you, and he goes to be with someone else. Or the woman gets herself divorced to be with someone else. And you could do that as often as you wanted. And it was still considered lawful. But that certainly wasn't God's intent in why he talked about divorce, nor that's what his vision for marriages was, right? And so Jesus goes underneath this. And it's closely related to our previous verses about unfaithfulness. Thus, he's addressing the heart. An unfaithful heart, a hard heart, is never going to lead to a healthy marriage, a righteous marriage under God. But notice particularly how Jesus words this, and it's very carefully in this verse, that you can see the green bit. He says, he makes her a victim of adultery. Now that's the NIV version, and I really enjoy how it's translated that verse. Other English versions will say, he makes her commit adultery. But the NIV says, makes her the victim of. Thus, what it's doing is bringing out the passive nature here. The passive nature of what's going on with the woman. She is the victim of his unfaithfulness. And that's what the NIV is trying to bring out, and what I think is very helpful as we read and digest the wisdom of Jesus. Then he says, anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Which, at one level, sounds even harder to swallow. But what he's saying is, a divorce has already been created because of the adultery. The covenant's broken at that point. And in one sense, the commitment's broken. Whether you were a victim or the person that did it, it is broken. And if you're the victim, you're not sinning if you remarry. You've been sinned against. That is, on the mountain with Jesus, people listening, there would have been women and men who are divorced, the victims of it. And if a man met a woman who'd been divorced 10 years ago, both of them met each other, he was not at all involved in what happened, and neither was she involved in what he happened, and they get married, it would seem that neither of them are at fault, or can be said, you've committed adultery. They've had it committed against them. Because Jesus is getting at the heart of the man who wants to divorce his wife to sleep with someone else. He wants him to be committed to the marriage, to focus on a healthy relationship, more than spending all your time debating divorce or lusting after a woman in your mind, and to value all women made in God's image and see the blessing of doing life with them. Because God wants our marriages to be places of intimacy and delight, where we can be completely open and feel completely safe. And of course, for some of us, that's not ideal, and that is not our story. But Jesus holds up God's vision and a lot of grace and mercy along the way, even if we're not there yet. But the last part, we haven't finished. There's one more bit. And this talks about the way we cultivate our relationships to be a place of intimacy and delight and being open. And part of feeling safe, connected, and loved is how you use words and make promises and fulfill vows. I think one of the most heartbreaking, painful moments is when someone says something and fails to do it. I'm sure you've all had instances. It could be, I'll be there in 5 minutes, and you end up getting there an hour late. Or you say, I'll arrange your anniversary this year. It'll be the best one ever. Amazing, mind-blowing. And then on the way home from work, because you forgot, you get Woolworths flowers and you have cold pizza on the kitchen bench. Or you might say, God's given me a real peace about this decision. I know it's God's will for me. And you evoke his name to bring about weight to your words. And when someone says, oh, God told me, you can't really argue with that at one level. But then what happens if you're late and you don't show up again? And you forget the birthday and then anniversary, and circumstances change, and this big thing you were so determined was God's will is now long past and things have changed. But you invoke God's name and used all your words. Well, at that point, your word means very little, and it can often do damage to the relationship. But Jesus goes under oath here, because what he sees in his day is by invoking all these things like heaven or earth or Jerusalem or yourself, he's not seeing someone trying to be honest, but manipulate. So what would happen is, let's say it's my anniversary. I promise, in the name of the temple and the city where God lives, and by the feet on my shoes, the shoes on my feet, I will do the best thing I've ever done. But then if I didn't do it, I would say, don't worry, dear, I didn't use the name of God, so it's okay. I didn't break my oath. And so what they're doing is they're doing things that are less than God, so that when you don't keep your promise, you can say, I didn't swear by God's name. And Jesus says, hold on a minute, that thinking comes from the evil one. Like, you're following the snake in the garden who deceived Adam and Eve. That's a leaf out of his playbook. You're twisting your words, you're sowing doubt, you're eroding trust, you're deceiving and manipulating. Because his point is, actually God owns heaven and earth anyway. So no matter what you swear by, pick anything in the world, and God's either the author or the owner, so it doesn't matter. Just say yes or no. Let your words be honest and full of integrity. As, again, Proverbs 16:24, gracious words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Which means if you're here today and you know Jesus, may you know that you have nothing to prove in your words. Like, you're loved without needing to lie or deceive or build yourself up or pretend it's okay. Your worth is bound up in the word of life, Jesus, not by trying to embellish or trick or pretend. You're so loved, you don't have to do that here. You might see it at work. You might have it written on your resume that you speak 5 languages but can barely do English. But here, if you know Jesus, you don't have to worry about that. You can have a relationship with God and others, which isn't about trying to prove or impress, but just rest in the promises and trustworthiness of God to you. And those 3 things is Jesus' relationship advice. And it's pretty challenging. Words, thoughts, actions, how you treat your spouse, the value of men and women, relationships, sex, promises, honesty. And they're just little things that we have no idea about in our world. Of course, huge stuff. But what I've tried to do, and I hope you can see, is that the goodness of God's way underpinning this. So let me end with a story, just for something lighthearted to bring it home. This is Neville. And in Harry Potter, there's a sword, and it's a very powerful sword. It can defeat evil, yes. But there's a copy of it, and the copy cannot defeat evil. It's useless, it's pathetic, it's just plastic, right? At the end of the book, one of the characters called Neville, and he's a Weasley little, he's nervous, he's worried, he's not very strong, he stands up to the evil guy, at the end of the story, but he's out of his depth, like he's never gonna scratch his nose or anything. And then this sword, the original sword, the powerful thing, the OG weapon, appears in his hand. And it's such a great example of the love of Jesus, the authenticity of Jesus, and his wisdom and his words and his grace. They are the powerful, original, deeper, stronger commitment that you and me need. Our words are shaky, but he's the word of truth. Our love is often covered with selfish motives, but his is pure and delightful. His is the original love and grace and wisdom that we need for all our relationships. And the wisdom of Jesus in this passage is how to live righteously as his people who belong in his kingdom. And while I have no idea about your week or what relationships with others are like for you as you sit here and listen, or the pain that you carry around from what's happened, I do know, as we've seen, Jesus is speaking to these words to busy, burnt out, stressed, ordinary people just plodding through life. He's on a mountain with the crowds, and he's inviting them to turn to him, to be their Lord, to have a relationship with their Heavenly Father. And then he's explained to live his vision in all other relationships, but full of the same grace and mercy that he's given them. So as we land this, I have 2 things for you to think about. One is rhetorical in your head, and the other's for something over coffee to chat through. But I wonder today, how has Jesus spoken to you about living righteously today? As you think through his words, how does his lordship both confront and encourage you to follow him? As you hear the wisdom of Jesus, what's encouraging, what's confronting, but then over coffee, you can share this. What's attractive about Jesus' vision for relationships? Just ask the person. What do you love about the way Jesus says we should do life together? And share that with someone else and encourage each other in the goodness of God here in a very challenging few verses. Hey, we're going to be back next week and we'll keep working through the last of the 2 panels of teaching about what they've heard and what Jesus says, so we can know how to live righteously as his people, because that's who he's made us by grace. Let me pray, and then we will continue to pray as the people of God before we sing our final song. Lord Jesus, you are in a perfect relationship, Father, Son, Spirit, have been for eternity, and you share and that expression of your love and joy as a triune God with us by making us in your image, and then by redeeming us to be your people. So I pray that as we think about our relationships and the pain and the hurt that we carry around, Lord God, may your vision for life permeate into us by your Spirit, so we can follow your good ways, knowing that we can give our burdens to you, that your grace is sufficient in all our weakness. And so we thank you for the hope that we have and the wisdom Jesus gives us. In your name we pray. Amen.